Let's come to the Lord again in prayer, ask for his help. Father in heaven, there are many places we could be, many other things we could be doing, but you have us here. And so we are not interested in wasted religious activity. There's no points in heaven for simply attending to another service or hearing another sermon or even preaching another sermon. And so we pray that in these moments together, you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. You would teach us something from your word. You would give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would help this poor, lisping, stammering tongue, this very imperfect preacher, to speak of these perfect things. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for this evening's message is evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Last night was the sovereignty and the glory of God and how those two are related. And then in two very fine messages this morning from Rick and Trent, we looked at sovereignty and salvation and then the interplay between sovereignty and prayer. And tonight is evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And there are several different ways to approach this topic. One would be to look at it through the lens of systematic theology and try to understand why these two things, sovereignty in election and our need to speak the gospel and present the free offer of saving grace in Christ, that these two things are in fact mutually reinforcing, not mutually contradictory. And Rick did much of that when he looked at the importance of prayer as a means of God accomplishing his work. The text that first came to mind when I was given this topic was Acts 18. As you know, there Paul is thinking of leaving Corinth and he receives this word in a vision that he's to stay because there are many people yet in that city. And so in Paul's moment there of weakness and perhaps discouragement, it is his belief in the sovereignty of God, in unconditional election, that leads him to stay, to persevere, to continue to preach. But I'm not doing that sermon either. I want to take us to a text that gets at the same topic, but from a different angle. The text is 2 Timothy chapter 2. I encourage you to turn there if you aren't there in your Bibles already. Just a few verses, 23 through the end of the chapter. And we'll see, though this is not directly about evangelism per se, and you may even wonder, is it about the sovereignty of God? Yes, it is. Yet we see in these short verses how we ought to relate to those who are not following Christ, those who are far from Christ, wandering from Christ, teaching something other than Christ, who need to be brought to Christ. Paul says this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When I first started out in ministry and was candidating for my first senior pastor position, I described my philosophy of ministry with the three P's, which have often been used. I said I wanted to preach, pray, and be with people. I was very proud for having worked that out and written something up about it and pretended that I had invented it. And I said to them and to the search committee, if I can't earn my keep by doing those three things, and if you want something more than that as a pastor, then you should find someone else, because those are the three things that I'm committed to doing. I want to preach and pray and be with people. And they bought it. And actually, it served me very well, because there would be a number of times over the course of the ministry when I would be able to bring the elders back to that, or the elders would bring me back to that and say, now, wait a minute, pastor, you said when you came here you wanted to do these three things. Or they would say, now look, pastor's not doing all these things that he could be. But remember, when he came here, he said he wanted to do these three things. So it served me very well. I commend it to you. But I learned after just a few months in ministry, and especially after my first 2 or 3 years as a senior pastor, that I had forgotten a very important fourth P. And that was the word patience. If I were to do it again, I would say those are my four P's in ministry: preaching, praying, people, and patience. I remember coming to that church as the senior pastor at the ripe old age of, I guess, 26 when I candidated and 27 when they called me. You sort of look back now and think, what were they thinking? Just like, you know, some of you, my wife was 21 when she got married, and now you look back and say, kids, I'm sure you're not going to be ready at 21. So I don't know what they were thinking, but by God's grace, they called me and it worked out. But I remember seeing different issues in the church and saying foolishly to some of the elders, you know what, I think in six months, we're going to have this taken care of. And there's some staffing problems and some vision problems. And 6 months would go by and I'd say, I think we're almost there. Just give it 6 more months and I think we'll about have this problem in the rearview mirror. And then I started saying maybe 6 years. And then it was just, well, there's heaven. And we'll just figure it out. I had to learn, and I'm still learning, the virtue of patience. You notice as Paul gives these instructions to his young pastoral protege, Timothy, he's giving him instructions on how to relate to those who are opposed to what he's doing. False teachers, outsiders, opponents, non-Christians, either those who think they're Christians but aren't, or just out and out enemies of the gospel. But I want you to notice very simply two words. Two words which are to mark the ministry of every pastor. And I know most of you are not pastors, but you're all in ministry of one kind or another. And this should mark out your commitment to Christ and your service to him in your churches as well. Two words: patience and perhaps. Patience and perhaps. Let's start with the first word, patience. You see it here beginning at verse 23. Paul is speaking to Timothy about the predilection that ministers can have to be drawn into controversies. Now, this is not in my notes, but this is the problem with technology. OK, so my phone is there. I'm being a good pastor. I did not check my phone. Michigan State is playing, but my watch is connected to my phone and it says Sparty wow. Sparty exclamation point. So there's something good maybe happening and I'm going to have to find that out later. But I love you and I love the Word of God. And even Pastor Phillips there, he's not going to check. He left his phone upstairs. We're holy men of God. So I need to put this watch somewhere else. It was a debate. Am I going to end on time or might I receive a text? And I opted for ending on time. The Lord knows how we are drawn into controversy. Now, you need to understand what he's not saying to Timothy. If this is all you read, you might think that Paul is saying in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. That he means, hey, Timothy, just be non-offensive. Just avoid all controversy. Just be a nice, soft, passive, universally liked minister of the gospel. Suggest to you from the authority of God's word that if you are nice, soft, passive, and universally liked, you're not faithfully ministering the gospel. We've seen Paul instruct Timothy to guard the truth, to fight against error. In fact, here he's talking about correcting his opponents. So arguments, judgments, conflicts, that's not necessarily the problem. You could easily have said, well, look at Jesus, a man mired in controversy. Well, yes, he was, for the right reasons. But there is a danger, and here's the problem. Paul says, avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. Here they're dealing with silly myths, genealogies, so-called knowledge, word wars, irreverent babble, pointless speculations. The sort of things, look, this is going to get us nowhere fast arguing about this. There's no answer to this in the scriptures. Or issues that are so small and trivial, they should not rise to the level that they are. Remember, in my first church, I was associate pastor and I was assigned to head up the Outreach and Missions Committee. And so as the head of the Outreach and Missions Committee, under our umbrella were the children's bulletins. Outreach and Mission Children's Bulletin. It's all connected because this was, you know, how to welcome people, how to welcome new people. And so we had children's bulletins and we had little bags of crayons that we would hand to people. This was why I went to seminary. And we had a big problem on our hand. This rose to the level of the committee. Some people, perhaps young covenant children, were putting their snotty tissues back into the crayon bag and then zipping it up. And then the people next week to get the crayons had dirty tissues in there. And this rose to the level of our outreach and missions committee, a very serious Great Commission issue. And so one of my friends, an elder on the committee, who had a little bit of snarkiness in him, wanted to put into the minutes something like this. Wherefore, be it resolved. And I'm like, oh, no. That should any covenant member of the church find a facial tissue so disposed into the crayon bag that that said covenant member has heretofore permission from the session to remove said facial tissue and place in appropriate trash receptacle. I said, you're going to get me in a lot of trouble if you do that in the minutes. It became known as the tissue issue. I thought, why? Why are we talking about this? Somebody got upset and somebody said, what are you doing about the dirty tissues in the bag? Just throw them away. These sort of things happen, the proverbial color of the carpet. These sort of things happen in churches all the time. And we laugh at them because we know that they do happen too often. Foolish, ignorant controversies, unnecessary. Paul says, avoid those. And then he says, they breed quarrels. And you must not be quarrelsome, but kind. It's a requirement of elders, actually, even Presbyterian elders, to be kind. Some men have an unnatural love for controversy. They have never met a hill that they aren't willing to die on. Now, there are some men who never will charge a hill with bayonets fixed and say, here I stand, I can do no other. That's also a problem. But some men see every molehill and they say, I'll die there, foolishly. They pick fights. They're disagreeable. They're ornery. They're easily angered. They're not suitable for the ministry. And they rush and they say, well, but Jesus drove the money changers from the temple with a whip. Okay, well, you can do that when you're the Messiah. It's not the only model for ministry out there. We should seek kindness in our relations instead of quarreling. Do you know it's not cowardice to keep some of your opinions to yourself? Oh, amazing. In this social media age, your calling is to not provide a running commentary on someone else's life or ministry. It's a fine line between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and being a nag. So don't be quarrelsome, he says, but kind. And then he says, teach and correct with gentleness. Yes, a pastor must teach and correct, and all of us will have occasion as parents or as dorm leaders or Bible study leaders to correct people. But gently. My teenage son goes to our church's Christian school, so I don't know where he got this, but his younger brother was getting upset with him, and my older son said, well, you know, a harsh word stirs up anger. And I'm thinking, okay, this is good. A harsh word stirs up anger, but a punch in the nose can really silence the angry. Well, that's not exactly how that verse goes last time I checked. And yet that's what some of us think. Perhaps a harsh word will stir up anger, but if I really whack him good, I'm really going to punch somebody's lights out for Jesus. Listen to what Spurgeon said, as often is the case. He says it so well, memorably. The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. If you see that a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod beside it. That will be quite enough. But if you are drawn into controversy, this is great. If you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. You could almost have no better opposite description of the internet than that. The internet is full of very soft arguments and very hard words. Frequently, Spurgeon says, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affection. The other day, I had the misery to need a new pair of boots. Though I bade the fellow to make them as large as canoes, I had to labor fearfully to get them on. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like the men on board the vessel with Jonah, but all in vain. Just then my friend put in my way a little French chalk, and the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that French chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little French chalk with you into society, a neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it. Patience. That's the word. Be able to teach patiently, enduring evil. Don't give someone the reason to say, he may be right, but what a jerk. Take the long view. The goal is long-lasting change, not necessarily the fastest change. Patience with our enemies, patience with our opponents, patience with non-Christians. John Newton is such a good example of this. Newton, devout evangelical, five-point Calvinist, he modeled what was called habitual tenderness. That was the phrase used to describe how the believer should live. His first impulse was to love lost people, not be frustrated by them. I often think, what is my impulse, to be annoyed by lost people or to love lost people? He met with children on Thursday afternoons. He walked steadily with William Cooper, the brilliant poet and sometimes mentally ill Christian. Newton's biographer, Richard Cecil, said his house was an asylum for the perplexed or afflicted. Newton's tenderness won over the liberal Thomas Scott, who early in his ministry ridiculed Newton as rank fanaticism and unintelligible sermons. You may know the story. In January of 1774, Thomas Scott, who was a liberal pastor, said this: two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of the circumstance, but according to my general custom, if I was not sent for, I took no notice of it. So we didn't go and call on them. Till one evening, the woman being now dead and the man dying, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit my parishioners. Immediately, my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent in sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my general hearers, and never going to visit them. Directly, it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own. Your life should be one that is sowing the seeds of great confusion among non-Christians. What do I mean by that? I mean that they think, I know that person. They go to that church in town. I know what they believe about Jesus. And I know what they believe about hell. And I know what they believe about marriage. And I don't like anything they believe in. But they're the best neighbors I have. And their kids are very polite. And they seem to have a happy marriage. And you ought to be sowing seeds of great confusion in their life. How can someone who has those bigoted doctrines be what seems to be such a pleasant, genuine person? Well, this incident in Thomas Scott's life led he and Newton to exchange about 10 letters in 1775. And a couple years later, when Thomas Scott was in trouble, he called on Newton to visit him. And this led to a very affectionate relationship between John Newton and Thomas Scott. Eventually, Scott was converted. He had been a minister and he wasn't even converted. He became a committed evangelical minister. In fact, Thomas Scott became the pastor at Olney when John Newton left the church at Olney. And Thomas Scott became one of William Wilberforce's favorite preachers. And all of that began because he saw kindness and patience and gentleness in Newton. Now, perhaps John Newton erred at times in shying away from controversy, but his approach is surely to be commended. He found it more profitable, he said, to empty a bushel of tares by endeavoring to first fill it with wheat. So he prayed often. I think of the line that D.A. Carson has a wonderful book on the life of his father, Tom Carson, the ordinary pastor. And it's a wonderful book about a man that you never have heard of and pastored very small churches. And at the end, he has a great line that he says, I never heard my dad put anyone down except on his prayer list. John Newton was like that. He prayed for his opponents. he thought about how others might view him. He wanted to be not only right with his theology, but to present a right kind of life that would draw people unto that good theology. I think about 10 years ago when I first started blogging, I can't believe that I still have a blog. I always made fun of people who did it, and then I did it, and then I made fun of people who were on Twitter, and then I did that. Now I stopped making fun of people. I'm afraid I'll do it. Just about the second thing I blogged was a pretty snarky, I thought it was kind of funny, piece. Sort of think Babylon Bee, but not as funny, that I wrote that was poking fun at a notable Christian author that probably all of you would have heard of. So I did that and just, you know, goes out into the ether somewhere into the blogosphere. It was the next week I was speaking at a college, and one of the other speakers was the president of this man's ministry, who was very close. It wasn't the man I was talking about, but it was the man who's the president of this ministry that he started. I got this sort of lump in my throat, and sure enough, he came over. We were having a nice, I thought, meal, and he came over, sort of aggressively, but maybe not inappropriately. He said, "I saw that blog that you put up about name the person. You can do better than that. If you have an issue with it, you could speak to us." And he sort of read me the riot act. I was thrown off. I had to go speak still, and I was, you know, in that discombobulated state of sort of, did I deserve that or no? He was a big jerk, and I couldn't quite decide what I wanted to think about the whole thing. But here's what it did in the Lord's providence in my life. I've since written how many thousands of blog posts, and lots of them make certain people upset. That doesn't bother me. But what the Lord did, and he was in his kindness, is he showed me at that moment when, however you want to put it, I was just beginning to have sort of a public ministry. It made me really think, I don't want to put anything out there in a book, in a blog, in a tweet that I wouldn't be willing to say and say it in that way if that person weren't in the room. Now, some people are jerks even if you're in the room, so that doesn't always work. But I thought, from then on, if I'm going to say something hard that needs to be said, and I've critiqued books or certain ideas or people, I've thought to myself, how would I say this if I was sitting across the table, if they were in the room when I was giving this talk? I had occasions before early in where I'd be saying something and somebody would stand up in the middle of my talk and interrupt me and say, "I know so-and-so, and he's not..." And I just had to say, okay, I need to be willing to lay down with my head on the pillow at night, and whether people like it or not, at least feel like I was fair. I was not snarky. I was as kind as I could be. I tried to understand my opponent's position as best as I could, and I presented things in a way that I would not be embarrassed to have presented it if it turned out their mother was in the audience. And the Lord taught me an important lesson, and I'm not saying that I've always abided by it, but I have learned from it. Newton said that he avoided frustrations and distempers by leaning particularly on the doctrines of grace. You say, what does any of this have to do with sovereignty? Everything to do with sovereignty. Here's Newton. "Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation." The scriptural maxim that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing vice to the cause of truth, or virtue to the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. John Piper further adds that in one of these classic Calvinistic text, and we're going to get to that in a moment, where it says God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's very reformed. It's up to God whether he wants to grant repentance. So in this Calvinistic text, Piper notes, we have a call for tenderness and patience with our opponents. Why? Because we believe that the decisive work is not ours, but God's. Patience. And perhaps, that's the second word, perhaps, verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And we may think to be level-headed and kind to an unchurched neighbor. Well, that's one thing. But here he's talking about enemies. He's talking about opponents. He's talking about those who are in the snare of the devil. You ever, you know, have a family member, have somebody you read online, and you just think, they are doing the work of the devil. What are they thinking? And you go to a text like that. Well, they also need your patience. And perhaps, have you ever thought of what a glorious word that little word is? Mepote in the Greek. Perhaps. You think of your neighbor. Some of you have a neighbor. I was just reading about this incident that is going on in Michigan, and there's some dispute because there's one man wants to sell his house, and his neighbor grows weed because it's legal to do it within a certain amount. Well, lo and behold, that doesn't really make for good resale value on your house when your neighbor is growing marijuana. People don't think of those things. So he's been going to the town commissioners, and can we get my neighbor to stop it? He's called the police, and they just say, well, he's within the legal limit of what you can do. And he keeps trying to get this man to change. So this neighbor, growing marijuana next door, has started to write, the guy's name is Dave, all over his fence. F-U Dave, over and over and over again. Your neighbor's probably not that bad. Even if he is, do you think God can save that person? Does God just save people kind of like us, and maybe people that are basically got their life together, just need a little help to kind of make it all the way to Jesus? Some of you have family members that you haven't seen for years, and that's too soon to see them again. Or you have friends, or you got somebody on your dorm, and you think, oh my, what? You're just going back to Romans 12 and heat burning coals on their head, and that's just a great comfort to you. Do you think that perhaps God could grant them repentance? Think of the opponents in Timothy's life. They were ashamed of Paul because they feared suffering. They were unreliable and unqualified. They were ungodly wanderers. They were caught up in the passions of youth. They were quarrelsome. They were men of depraved minds, imposters, deceivers, opposed to the message of the gospel. They were trapped and captured by the devil to do his will. And yet Paul says, hey, you know what? Those rascals, they might be converted. Do you believe that? The abortion doctor, the angry activist, the jihadist Muslim, the Darwinian naturalist, the obnoxious atheist, the heretical postmodernist, the lifelong theological liberal, the hard-hearted conservative. Do you believe that God may perhaps grant them to repentance? Sometimes we lose faith that these things really happen. It does. It has. It will. Saul of Tarsus, John Newton, C.S. Lewis, Thomas Scott, on and on and on. Remember in seminary, we had to introduce ourselves in a class. And we had to go around and we had to complete this sentence. My name is, and I came to Christ when. And about 2/3 of us in the class said something like, my name is Kevin DeYoung. I came to Christ when my parents taught me about Jesus or taught me how to pray the sinner's prayer, or I joined the church. And I remember one man saying, my name is Jim, and I came to know Jesus when a man stopped me at 7-Eleven and shared the gospel. And I thought, no, that doesn't still happen. That still happens. Some of you, you know, maybe have listened to Matt Chandler's sermons, and he tells the story of being in high school and being on the football team, and one of his football teammates just saying, hey man, I got to tell you about Jesus. We could do this now or later, but we're going to do it sometime. So when's a good time for you? Would that all of us had that sort of disarming charm and boldness, perhaps. I'm convinced there's two main reasons many of us have a hard time sharing our faith, and we don't do it very often. One, we frankly don't know very many non-Christians. That happens over time, and their life is in the church and all the things that are required of that. We just don't know many people. That's true for some of us. And the second reason is I think deep down we're not sure we believe that it really works anymore. Do people really come to Christ? We think, well, maybe I'll do it and I'll share it and I'll come back and I'll say, I did it. And they all hated it, but I did it. God may perhaps. Calvin says, since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men. Thus, whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope, and encouraged by this confidence will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. Isn't that good? People who say, well, what practical value is this doctrine of election? All it's going to do is lead us that we're not going to pray and we're not going to evangelize. Oh, no. Because of the doctrine of election, we'll pray and we'll evangelize. Because we believe not in our power of persuasion, but in the power of the gospel. Isn't that Paul's logic here? Be patient, be kind, correct with gentleness, because you never know. God, the sovereign God, may yet give them the gift of faith and repentance. It's a gift. It was no less a miracle in your life that you're a Christian. You grew up in the best church and the best family, and you knew about Jesus since day one. At some point, there was a miracle of new birth in your life. A miracle it took for you to believe in Christ. Same miracle take in somebody else's life. God did that miracle in your life. You don't think he's going to do it in someone else's? So Calvin says, we have hope. Me pote. Perhaps. Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. As Trent reminded us, remember, Romans 10 comes after Romans 9. All of Paul's talk about election and how he hardens whom he hardens, has mercy on whom he has mercy. So don't think that a rock solid belief in election undermines prayer or passion for saving souls. It didn't for Paul. It shouldn't for us. So let me encourage you in closing to share and to pray. We've already heard a wonderful sermon about prayer and the sovereignty of God. Let me encourage you again. Because if you're like me, you know, I'm a pastor, and evangelism with the person on the plane or my neighbor, it's hard for me, just like it's hard for you. And so I need to pray. Think about this question. If every non-Christian you're praying for this week suddenly, in a moment of supernatural grace, came to saving faith in Christ, how many new people would be in heaven? How many people are you praying for? How many people am I praying for? Where our prayers are, there our treasure will be also. And our hearts will follow. And as we pray for them, and as we pray for opportunities, God will be gracious. If you don't know, if you say, I'm not a good evangelist, and I don't really have a lot of relationships with non-Christians, and I'm afraid, and I don't know what to do, pray, because perhaps. Isn't that a wonderful word? It's a realistic word. We know from experience God does not save everyone we ever pray for. Grace is not like getting a Snickers from the vending machine, put in a prayer, get out salvation. No, perhaps. It's a realistic word, but it's a hopeful word. God can do this. There's a sweet side to that word. That he may give them a knowledge of the truth. Don't give up. There's hope because God is the one to grant repentance. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not undermine our prayers or our evangelism. It undergirds them. God, the one who turned Saul to Paul, the one who made your stony heart become flesh, he perhaps, if he wills in his grace, will grant to your loved one, your son, your daughter, your grandchild, your spouse, your friend, your mom, your dad, repentance. You can plant the seed. You can water. It's up to God to give the growth. Let me close with this story of George Mueller. You may have encountered it before. I read it in a wonderful book about prayer from Ben Patterson. He recounts this from George Mueller. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. Now, notice right there, not 5,000, not 500. Most of us have a difficult time with that, but 5. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 more years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the 2. These 2 remain unconverted. And then if you know the rest of the story, 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He said, 36 years later, "But I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these 2 men, they were converted after Mueller had died. Patience, and perhaps God may grant them repentance. And so we hope, and so we share, and so we pray. Our Father in heaven, would you help each one of us here, and start with me, that we might be better in prayer for our non-Christian friends and family members. Lord, we do not have a promise from you that even after 50 years that all 5 will be converted, but we have a promise that you may perhaps grant them repentance. Lord, give us opportunities. It is safe to say that normally good, solid, reformed, Presbyterian, strong doctrinal churches do not usually have the reputation for dynamic evangelism. Whether that's fair or not, it is the reputation. And so, Lord, we pray for each of our churches, from Second to Christ Covenant to Heritage, to all the churches represented here, that we might undermine that stereotype, and we would have bold, passionate proclamation. We would put our hearts into it, our prayers into it, our resources into it, O Lord, that we might see men and women and children come to saving faith in Christ. You would do it, O Lord, for their souls, for our good, and for your sovereign glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.